Psalm 6. No, let's don't read that one. I'm going to read something else. I'm just going to read another verse. I'm going to let that one slide by the board, as Brother Merrill says, and because I've got a couple more I want to read. So, in essence of time, I'll read Proverbs 17, verse 3, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we'll read our text that we preached from the last time we preached, and we'll conclude the message that we started a couple of weeks ago on the trial of your faith. Tried faith. So if you'll turn there with me, and we'll read one verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, and verses 17 and 18, and then our text in 1 Peter, the two verses I think that we have been dealing with in one message 2 weeks ago, I think today. The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. He is the only one qualified. It is His prerogative, and He does it. It's the heart that He tries, and we saw that. We read the last time, I read a passage that was also connected to our subject in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, where God's purpose in leading His people, His ancient people, the children of Israel, was in order that He might prove them. We not only do not know others, we don't know ourselves. We are not very well acquainted with ourselves. Amen. And so, in order that we might be better acquainted with our own hearts, God has thought it best that our hearts be put to the test. He proves us. He tries us. That's His, again, province. Whatever instruments He may employ is simply and only entirely left up to Him. He chooses the instruments that He wants to use to try His people. It may be a lot of different things, but it's the Lord that is the author of our trials, and we need to be reminded of that, I think, from time to time. We are like, as the old Puritans used to say, we, in the times of trials, we're sort of like the dog that bites a stick. Well, if the dog had any sense, he'd be biting the fellow head to stick, and he'd whooping his dog. That we bite the stick. We look, in other words, we look at second causes and instruments more than we look at God in the trials. And even in the everyday things that vex us and perplex us and are difficult, those little things that we think that maybe God is not concerned in, has nothing to do with, it's got something to do with. He's in everything. God has got something to do with everything. Everything. I mean down to the most minute and what would appear to be to us the most insignificant event in our lives. Even down to even the slightest dispute in the house or on the job. Those little things, those daily vexing things, trying things, are sent deliberately and intentionally by God in order to try His people. And we need to remember that and to keep in view that it is God who is the author, and it's our hearts that He is concerned with more than anything else. And He puts it to the test again in order that we might better acquaint ourselves with our own hearts. We don't know it quite as well as we think we do. But He spends, I guess we could say, a lifetime showing us to ourselves, letting us know something about what's in here. We think when we're converted that we know a great deal about what's in there. We think even right now we know more than we did, but there's still some things that's in process of time. God's going to bring out that we don't know is there yet. He's going to prove us. He's going to put us in circumstances. It's going to cause to surface some things that we're quite convinced that we're just not capable of. We're above that. We couldn't. There's no way we could possibly do like that or think like that or have that kind of attitude or behave in such a manner. But we just don't know our hearts. But God is, throughout our history, is proving the hearts of his people. Now let's read. Let me read before we get through with this today. In this same context and in this connection, verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While, now here's the secret to it. I'll just point this out at the outset. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is as long as we contemplate and reflect on, look at, view, meditate on eternal realities that the trials appear to be light and transitory. And there's a temporality connected to them. And that's one of the big secrets to dealing well with trials, is this looking like Moses. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Amen. And only with the faculty of faith, a God-wrought, God-given faith, can we view the invisible things of heaven and eternity, the things that God has prepared for them which love him. Now our passage in 1 Peter. Wherein, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, referring to all those things that we've just been told in the first five verses that we have by virtue of our faith in Christ, an inheritance, a living hope. And he tells us there, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. That in order that, we would read it like that, maybe it'll help us a little bit. In order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, again, we come, our Father, in Jesus' name, to humble ourselves under your mighty hand as far as we know our hearts and are able at this point, and acknowledge who you are. Thou art God. You work all things after the counsel of your own will. You consult no one. You take, Father, no one into consideration except your own sovereign good pleasure. For of him and through him and to him are all things. We are dependent utterly upon you for life and breath in health and substance, food, clothing, shelter, transportation, friends, the privilege to assemble ourselves where the Word of God is preached, and there is an attempt to be honest, our Father, not only by myself but other men that stand here. We, Father, are grateful. We thank you and we praise you, God, for these unspeakable blessings and mercies. Help us that we not become too familiar with them to the point that we take for granted these things. Our Father, these wonderful mercies that you've given us, we thank you for bringing us through this time of holiday season when many have left home in a car and came back in a coffin. or many that left home whole have came back maimed and crippled and disfigured for life. Our Father, we thank you that we've been spared. All of us have been spared, and we're here, we're up, we're around, and we thank you for the measure of health that we do have. We owe it to you, for every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from you, the Father of lights, and we want to acknowledge you, and you've told us, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. We're grateful. We thank you. We cannot reckon them up. They are more than can be numbered, more than the hairs of our head, the sand by the sea, our Father. But you daily load us with benefits, your mercies on you and your compassions on you, you said, every morning. We thank you for them. We thank you for the ones already received, the mercies that have come to us already this day. We thank you, our Father, for your promised presence where your people are gathered together in your name. Our Father, bless your word. Get glory to your name. May Christ be exalted. We pray that you would help and edify and strengthen, encourage, fortify, lift up, build up your own poor and needy people. We ask, for you said the needy shall not always be forgotten. We pray for Matthew that you would grant your healing hand would be upon him. Help his mom and daddy and strengthen them and encourage them all. Our Father, we look to you, for you delight in mercy. For you, Father, delight also in loving kindnesses, God. You're gracious and full of compassion. Out of the fullness of your infinite compassion, we ask you to deal with Matthew and his parents. We thank you that others, our Father, that have not felt well are back with us and are feeling better. And we thank you for our own personal health, that we are feeling better than in the last few days of this week. I want to thank you that you've given us grace and strength, and we feel well enough to stand here, our Father, and to stand before your people and to be counted, our Father. Though these bodies are very frail, our Father, we want to count and help us, Lord, to be faithful. Dear God, we thank you, our Father, for the privilege just to be here, to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, give us grace. Give us, our Father, the Holy Spirit, that we might do that in a way that's acceptable. For, Lord, you told us that the only acceptable worship was with reverence and godly fear. We pray that that might be worked in our hearts. We thank you for the gifts of faith, of repentance. We thank you for the trial of our faith, our Father. We thank you for the hard times, the difficult times. We thank you for the times of opposition. We thank you for the times of being laid aside. Those are the times when we have been taught most deeply, our Father, by you. And so we thank you for all things. And we ask our Father you to bless us, help us, get glory from us, we pray. We ask it, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen and amen. I want to just briefly run through this stuff we covered last week before last, 2 weeks ago, as we considered this subject of the trial of our faith. And we began by talking about the necessity of the trial of our faith. There is, according to the words of Peter, an absolute necessity. There is a needs be. God does not capriciously or arbitrarily try or afflict his people. We read that passage in Lamentations 3, verse 33, where he does not grieve nor willingly afflict the children of men. He does it because there is a necessity for doing so. It's for our good. All of them are. He's a God of judgment, the Bible says. And he does it. We saw it is necessary, first of all, to prove its sincerity and its reality. And we pointed out that the faith that would not stand the trial, we was better off without. We didn't need it. We need something real. We need something that will do us well and stand us in good stead in the day of death and in the day of judgment. We used the illustration, I think, of the man who was considering a crossing a vast expanse of water. The best thing you do is to take it out here to Graveyard Creek or somewhere and and where he's got a chance at least to swim up to the bank and see if it'll float, see if it's seaworthy. God, when he does that and he puts people's faith to the test, he's done them a great favor. As long as they're still here, there's, in most cases, I would think, not all of them, there are some that that are not going to be saved, and some that God has never intended and purpose to save and is not going to save. God's not trying to save the whole world, never has, never is. He's never intended that the whole world be saved, so he is not making an effort to that end. But we often hear, and I do testimonies about people that have been converted and saved, made believers, after having been in profession for a long time. But God revealed to them that what they had was something less than real faith. And they found out in good time. God done them a favor. And so it's a great favor when God shows us if we have something less than real faith, and we better to be rid of it and have it gone if it simply it won't bear the test. And secondly, to prove its strength. We oftentimes think that we have strong faith when we don't have strong faith at all. We use the illustration of a man that's been sick for a while, and he may think that he is strong, but one of the best ways to find out, put it to the test, put him to work. A few years ago, back in 1983, you remember, most of you, I'm sure, I got pretty low. I was working on a job that was very demanding physically. I was preaching 3-4 times a week, preaching just like fighting fire for an hour for about 4 times a week, building tires, and you can't do that for years. You can't do it. We simply can't. I didn't know that. I thought I was Superman. And so I wound up, of course, with some other physical problems along with the psychological stress, and went to the hospital and stayed 3-4 days and had some tests and came back and stayed out of work a week. After about 2 weeks, I was feeling peppy and snappy and zippy. And so I called the doctor, said, "The reason why I can't go back to work?" He says, "No, sir, I don't know of any reason." So I took off back, building tires, and I was back less than a week. And I just had to fold it up. Got up there, was building tires one morning about 10 o'clock, and I just folded up. It was all over. The show was over. Shut down. And I was out about 5 months. You remember that. Y'all remember that back in the last 83, first of 84. I lost about 5 months out of work. I thought it was all right, but it wasn't. Test proved, showed, and demonstrated to me that I was not as well as I thought it was. It wasn't as strong as I thought it was. And so the trial of our faith will show it to be what it really is. And then we pointed out it was to remove its dross. We often mistake quantity for quality, and what appears sometimes to be faith is only dross. We often mistake faith in God for confidence in other things. Maybe a nice, comfortable bank statement every month. Nice, healthy bank account is where our confidence is. Or maybe in the fact that we have gotten out of debt, we don't owe anybody. And we've got good health, and our children have got good health. They don't have any problems. They're doing well, and there are no domestic problems. And there's an absence of trouble, and we tend to put confidence in these things, supposing that this is faith. But people that don't have any faith have the same kind of feeling, same kind of confidence that you do. They're confident as long as they've got a big fat bank account, got a good bank statement, and they don't come back with a goose egg or come back with in the red at the end of the month. And these other things, they have confidence in other things and circumstances, and it's not faith at all. But if it were not for the furnace, if it weren't for the fire, this dross that is mixed with our faith would forever and inseparably cling to our faith. And in order to the removing of it, God puts it in the fire. And the great big mass of yellow stuff that went into the fire comes out a lot bigger than it was, a lot smaller than what it was when it went in there. Because what we considered and esteemed to be faith was not really faith at all. Real faith will stand and endure the fire, and that's all. Everything else will be burned up. And then we pointed out it was to develop and to strengthen our faith. Our faith grows little, I'm afraid, in good times when we don't have a lot of problems. We are not bothered. We're not harassed and assaulted by the devil from about four different directions, and things are going pretty well. But our faith, I'm afraid, is not developed much in these comfortable, easy times. We owe far more to the furnace and the crucible than we do to the easy times. Our worst days are usually our best days. I remember the sermon I'd read years ago by one of the old Puritans, Thomas John Flavel, and it, the title of it was "The Best of Work in the Worst of Times." And I was thinking about that, and one day I had several copies of Brother Merrill's little book there, the new one we've got, and I've called him this past week and ordered some more. We'll get some more in a few days. I felt bad. Thursday was the Thursday before Christmas. I felt real bad. I just felt bad. My blood pressure was elevated, and I felt bad. But there was a businessman here that has shown some interest in some of the deeper things of God, and it was just a real burden. Did I take him that book? And I said, well. And I did. I felt rotten. I just felt lousy. You know how you feel sometimes. You just felt rotten and lousy and didn't feel like it would do any good. But I just felt like it's something I need to do, and that's all I done. I just got the book, got in my car. He's a businessman. He's got a place of business here on this side of the river. I drove over here, gave him the book. And I had to come by faith. I sure didn't come by feeling. I didn't feel good. I felt bad. I just felt bad physically and spiritually. I was low. And it was an act of faith. And do you know, I've given a lot of people, a lot of books, given them to them over a period of 20-something years. I have given away a lot of books. But this man called me the day after Christmas, this businessman, local businessman. He said, I felt like I was under obligation to call you. He said, this is the most wonderful thing I have ever read outside the Bible in my entire Christian life. He's been a profession about 18, 19, maybe 20 years. I've known him almost all my life. And he goes one of these old religious holes. He don't get nothing. That's just the way it is. I'm not trying to be censorious or hypocritical. That's just the way it is. But he said, this is pure gold. He says, they've asked me to preach at my church, and he says, I've got to use some of this. This is wonderful. He says, I can't thank you enough. I've never seen or read or heard anything like this. I said, that, brother, is the work of a real servant of God. I said, that is a real choice servant. And so, there is a lot of truth in that. Faith is strengthened. And so that encouraged me to get some more. I called Brother Merrill. I hung up. Soon as I hung up, I called Conrad Merrill. And he said, Brother, I am so glad. I am so glad you called me. I am so glad to hear that. He said, that's wonderful. And he was delighted. It overjoyed him. He rejoiced in it. And I said, we need some more. He said, just tell me how many you need. I'll send them. And I told him what I thought we could use wisely and discreetly. We don't want to get a bunch of stuff and give it to people that's not going to appreciate it and read it and waste it. That stuff is too good to waste, ain't it? Too good. The things of God, the precious things of God are too good. We're told we're not to cast our pearls before swine or give that which is holy unto the dogs. We need wisdom to discern who are swine, who are dogs. Ain't nothing to dog or hog to appreciate beautiful jewelry. Those earrings that Nanny's got on ain't nothing to hog, ain't nothing to dog. To appreciate or value them. There is nothing in the hall that would make him appreciate that pretty necklace that Diane's got on. His nature, dear friends, simply won't allow him to value that. He's looking for a mud hole, something to root around. Grunt and wallow in mud and eat slop. So, it is given that our sent, the trial is, in order that our to develop and to strengthen our faith. And then, let me hurry on. This review is taking a little longer than I intended. The variety of the trial of our faith, and they are, the Bible says, manifold. That is, there are all kinds of them. And we said that we're tried, Christians are tried not only as Christians, but we're tried also as men. We have the same problems, same infirmities that men, simply as men, lost men, the world has to deal with, you know. We have aches and pains and arthritis and kidney stones and ulcers, and we have stomach problems, and we have arthritis and bursitis, and we have headaches, and we have the flu and pneumonia. We have all these other things. And plus, then we've got all the trials that are peculiar to us as Christians. The persecution, the opposition, the hatred, the enmity, the antagonism of the world. We've got that to deal with. Oh, there's a great variety. And sometimes they come at the same time. They come at the same time. A man may be sick. He may be suffering physically, may be in great pain. When the word come to him, that somebody that's supposed to be a friend has proved to be a traitor. Is a Judas, is disloyal, and they've run him down, and they have ruined his, tried to ruin his credibility and standing, and hurt him in the eyes of other people. And that hurts, that wounds, and he's been criticized and railed on and run down, or she has. And all these things may come, they may come singly, or they may come in combination, they may come together. There's these manifold temptations or manifold afflictions that God's people have to endure, persecution. And it's during these times, you know, that we find out just about what kind of faith we've got. We sing in the good times, "My Jesus, I love thee, if ever I love thee, I love thee now." And it's pretty easy to sing that in good times, ain't it? Pretty easy to sing that when everything's going all right, and we can pay the bills, and everybody's healthy, and the children ain't running as crazy, the neighbors are not running as crazy, and we get along quite well. But it's a little bit different, you know, in the other times. Then we want to consider briefly the now the brevity of the trial. The Bible says it is for a season. It ain't forever. Looks like it sometimes. Ain't gonna be no end to it. And as some of you have been through things for years, I'm acquainted with all of you here, and I know some of the things that, I don't know all of them, but I know some of the things, and I know some of the trials that you have been subjected to have lasted for years, not days or weeks or months, but there have been years of trial or trials. But they're brief. We read that verse. I read that verse deliberately and on purpose in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, "But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory." They are for a moment compared with eternity. They're brief. Very brief. When we look at them, and that's what we're supposed to do. Remember, I pointed out that's the secret. One of them. That's one of them. One of the secrets. One of them, of course, is knowing the author of the trial, and that's God. It's God sends all of them. Not part of them. Not the greater part of them. Not three quarters or 99.9% of them. But all of them are sent by God. And for a good reason and for a good end. But the secret, dear friends, is to look at our trials in light of eternity. And considered in that light, they are brief. They are of very short duration. And we'll find out, we sing in the songs, that when it's all over, that the trials of the road are going to seem awfully small and awfully short. And they are when we compare them. Now, I understand, of course, that we can't relate and identify with eternity because we don't know anything about that. We ain't been there yet. But we can get some concept, I think, of it maybe. We can get some kind of understanding about eternity. And if we want to bear up under the trials and please God and avoid grumbling and belly aching and comply with that scripture that says, "Do all things without murmuring and complaining," that rebukes me every time I read it. Every time I read it, it gets on me again and again. There are a few verses in the Bible. Every time I read them, it rebukes me. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Don't bellyache. Don't grumble. And the secret again is God sent it. And again, another secret to this thing of enduring the trials and pleasing God in the time of trial is looking at it in the light of eternity. Let's just suppose, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Let's just suppose that some of us, any of us here, had a direct revelation. We had the assurance from God that we were going to live at least as long as the longest man has ever lived. Somebody know how long that is? Huh? How long is that? Who was the man? Methuselah. How long did he live? I'll let y'all think a little bit. Let somebody decide, the preacher, think a little bit. How long did he live? Kind of jog your memory. How long he lived? No, ma'am. Close. That's close. 31 years short. Not too much. 969. Now suppose the Lord himself were to appear, like it is, for instance, to Paul. There he stood by him in the night when he's on that ship. You remember in Acts chapter 27 or 28, I forget which one, but maybe 28. I don't know. I'm not sure. My memory's not what it used to be. But the Lord assured us that we were going to live for 969 years, that we were going to enjoy for 964 of those years perfect health. We would live to see our grandchildren's, 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 and their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. We'd see oodles of our descendants. And we would have more wealth than we or they could ever, ever, ever spend. If they, all of them, spent $1 million a day, they couldn't spend all we had. And God assured you of this. Good health, wealth, prosperity, and the good wishes of everybody that knew you. And there was nothing but peace, prosperity, and health, and joy, and gladness, and merriment, and felicity, and blessedness for 964 years. But first, for 5 years, somewhere in that period, you had to undergo 5 years of physical pain and suffering, mental and emotional distress, and there would be poverty, there wouldn't be enough money, there would be persecution, there would be humiliation, there would be opposition. Now then, let me ask you this. Would not this prospect of the other 964 years greatly mitigate the sufferings of the 5 years, if that were a certain prospect? And brethren, the illustration is in keeping with the facts of the case. It's not an exaggeration. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even come close to illustrating the reality and the facts of the matter. Because the good health, the joy, the blessedness, and the unspeakable, the untabulated wealth that's ours will be forever and ever and ever. And the suffering, the offense, is only for a moment. Amen. That should mitigate it. It ought to. It ought to alleviate it. Look that in the light of eternity. How many of us would turn it down? How many of you would turn down 964 years of excellent health, never feeling bad one day, always feeling good, physically and emotionally and psychologically, and having more money than you or all your prosperity could ever spend, and having the good wishes and being the good graces of everybody around you, and have no opposition and nothing but peace, plenty, and prosperity? How many of you would not take that? You'd be crazy not to. Look at that in that light. It would have to. During the 5 years, I've got this in view. I have got 964 years. I can have all of anything I want. My children, my family, my loved ones, my friends, and I'll feel good. God has promised me I'll never have another headache or a backache. I'll never have another ache, another pain, another toothache. I'll never have to go to the dentist again. None of those things. It'll all be over, and I'll have nothing but peace, plenty, and prosperity. That would greatly mitigate the time of trial and the time of suffering, wouldn't it? And it ought to us. And this illustration can be used another way. We could turn it against ourselves, so to speak. And we would all take that. And boy, we'd be jumping up down. You couldn't contain us. I mean, if God were to come here and make that revelation to one of us that were actually to be a factual thing and a real thing, you couldn't contain us. We'd probably run out right now. You wouldn't sit here and listen to me. You wouldn't sit here and listen to me. You would go down to Cobb Kirkland or somewhere and pick you out one of them new Dodge trucks and one of them new Cadillacs. And you start looking through some stuff for the kind of house you want to build with about 10,000 square feet and a swimming pool about half that size inside, warm and cool. And the furs and all that stuff. And brethren, we've got an eternity waiting for us. We have got an unending peace, an unending joy. Duration without end, dear friend. No pain, no suffering, no grief, no disappointment, no sorrow. Amen. Shame on us if we would take those things and can't rejoice in these things, the things of eternity, the spiritual realities that correspond to these temporal things, and help us to illustrate it, some, in part. If we were presented with those things as matters of fact and reality, we could not be contained. And I dare say you could not wait for me to get through with this sermon to get out and enjoy your health and wealth. Is that right or not? Am I right or not? And that's one of the reasons God sends the trials, to wean us off for this present world and the things of this world. It's so difficult, dear friend. In fact, it's impossible for us to wean our own hearts from this present world and the things of this world. We are so enamored because we've still got flesh with these things, and M-O-N-E-Y, because it'll get things and security. Is that right? Is that close to being? Is that pretty close? Is that pretty close to being right? It's brief compared to eternity. Then, secondly, it's brief as we compare it. Or light. We want to talk about the lightness of it. He said these light afflictions work for us, not against us. We're like Jacob. We often say all these things are against me. They ain't. They weren't against him. It only appeared that way to him. Through his eyes, they were against him. But they were actually working for his good. They were guaranteeing him and his family that they would not starve with the rest of those folks that were down there in the country away from the corn crib and the corn, where Joseph, of course, was second in command and had the key to the corn crib. A light. Compared with what we deserve. With what we deserve. I don't have to tell any of you what we deserve. What our deserts are. What our sins merit and would get were it not for the free and sovereign grace of God through Christ. We'd get it. And everybody that does not come to God through Christ and does not bow to God's government and God's authority will get exactly what he's got coming, no more and no less. And that forever. And that is to be tormented day and night to some degree, forever and ever. No end to it. That's our deserts. And dear friend, when we think about our trials in the light of what we deserve, viewed in that light, we can thank God that we don't have what we have coming to us. We don't get what we deserve, namely, that we're out of hell. As I've probably stated before, Arthur Pink kept up correspondence for years with a young man by the name of Lowell Green over in Atlanta, when he was over off an island, Stornoway, Scotland, an island, doing nothing but writing for years. And he was complaining to him, writing his correspondence, about difficulty having, at times, praying. He had difficulty getting started. There was a coldness, there was a deadness and a flatness and a real difficulty getting started to pray. And Mr. Pink wrote him back and he said, "You can start by thanking God that you're out of hell." That's a good place to start. That's where we're supposed to be if we got what we had coming. Let's use the same illustration again. Do you mind if I use it again for in a different, a little bit different light? Can I use that again? Is that allowable? Is that legitimate? Same illustration that I've given you about the great wealth and peace and prosperity and plenty and health. Suppose that you were offered that. Suppose you were offered that, Brother Lamar. And you could have that for 969 years. You could have all that. All the money. All that you wanted. Anything you wanted would be yours. Power, rank, status, authority, wealth, health, peace, goodwill, good graces, everybody. You could have that as long as you live. But when you die, you got to get what you got coming to you, what you sins deserve. Which you going to take? Which is every wise man going to take? Every wise man is going to take the trial. He's not going to take what he deserves. He can live not only 969 years, he can live 9,000 years, 9 million years. But he'd rather live 9 million years and have to endure trials than have to get forever what he's got coming to him, namely hell and punishment and torment, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I say every wise man, because only wise men do that. And the only wise men around, wise women, are folks that have been made wise by God's grace and His Spirit. Won't nothing else do it. It's not in us to make ourselves wise unto salvation. It's impossible. With men, Jesus said, it is impossible. That is, this matter of salvation. And then it's light and brief when compared with the sufferings of others. I don't know if any of you have ever read some or part or all of Fox's book of Christian martyrs, where he details and is very graphic and vivid in the narrating the suffering and the persecution that some of the Christians had to endure several hundred years ago. Hot lead poured in their ears. Drank filthy water until they burst wide open. Put on a rack and stretched in every bone and everything, muscle, and was pulled completely out of socket. A slow, agonizing, unspeakably dreadful death. A lot of them fed to lions and wild dogs, wrapped in skins and fed and died an awful, horrible death. And sometimes you ever get a copy, I think it was Nanny, I've let years ago read Light from Olden Times by J.C. Ryle, where he deals with some of the persecutions that the Christians suffered under the queen that earned the name Bloody Mary for that very cause. She was a devout Catholic. Some of the meanest, the sorriest, the hardest, the most cruel people in the world are people that are devoutly, intensely religious. Look at Paul. Look at Saul. Saul. Devoutly religious. Zealous. She was a devout Catholic. She was among those Jesus talked about, thinketh they doeth God a favor when they killed you. She was among that number. Very religious. Very sincere. In burning at least 155 eminent ministers and Christians over a 12-month period in 1655. I think, Nanny, I gave you a copy of that one time. You've read some of it, all of it, maybe Light from Olden Time. There are other books that could be read, and others. And there's the list there in Hebrews chapter 11 that were stoned, sewn asunder, cut in half, sawed half in two. Wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and caves and dens of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. These are the heroes of faith. They don't fit in this health and wealth gospel outfit today. They don't fit there. The faith, and they're commended for it. They're held up to us as an example. Monuments of real, genuine faith of God's elect. Tormented, the Bible said. They were tormented, sawn asunder. Dear friends, in light of what we deserve,
looked in that light, though, folks, our afflictions are light. As one old brother said, Lord, do what you will with me now. Only don't deal with me in judgment hereafter. Don't deal with me, God, in terms of justice. Don't give me what I got coming. Deal with me in grace and mercy. Don't mark my iniquities. If thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? Nobody. So look that in that light. And in view of what we have legitimately and rightly got coming, that is the blackness of darkness forever, eternal separation from God, and a state of conscious and everlasting torment is our just desert. But dear friends, when we consider our trials in that light, oh, how light they become. And that's the way Paul says we're to look at them. If we're to be successful, God-honoring Christians. And like I say, I'm have to work on that. I'm like Paul in some other things. I haven't arrived yet. I hadn't arrived. I still find myself wanting to entertain hard thoughts about God. And I find myself grumbling and bellyaching. And I find myself giving way to this thing of self-pity at times. You? Ain't nobody got it like me. Boy, it's rough around here. Anybody else have had it like this? It's tough. Ain't nobody know what I'm going through. Ain't nobody know what I'm going through. Ain't nobody ask what I go through. The devil says God could make it better if he wanted to. He wants us to think hard of God. Our old flesh is wicked as the devil itself, and it takes sides with the devil. And it wants us to entertain hard thoughts about God. But when we're tempted to do that, we need to think about what we deserve, what we got coming. Now, lastly, let me get on and close with this. The excellency of tried faith. The Bible says it is more precious than gold tried in the fire. The contrast is not gold and faith, but tried faith and tried gold. Tried gold is purified gold. It's the best gold. It has the most value. It has been purged of its dross. But tried faith is far more durable, far more valuable. It says it perisheth. First of all, the excellency is seen in its durability. It'll last. Faith will last. Gold, sooner or later, must perish according to this. And even if it does not, dissolve in this great universal conflagration, this great fire that's going to burn up the elements in this present earth and purge it, it will not have its present use as it does now. That is, it will not have its worth. We won't have to use it to buy and stockpile counted wealthy. It won't have that use even if it survives that. Not likely it will, but if it does, it won't have its present use. It's going to perish. You going to leave it, or it's going to leave you? Riches, the Bible says, take to themselves wings. They have a way of getting away from us, flying away. Wealth has a way at times of getting away from people. I know more than one persons that had considerable wealth that are flat busted. Ain't got nothing. Wards of the state. Government. Oh, it's more durable. It'll last. Then it's more valuable. Tried faith is of far more value than tried gold. Now, we think about something precious. We think about there are two things you connect with preciousness. Number one, it's rare. Ain't many of it. Album, whatever we're talking about. We talk about precious stones. We talk about diamonds and rubies and other precious stones. And we're talking about metals, gold and silver. Ain't much of it. I mean, you just can't walk out here. You can't walk around through any of these fields just walk out there. You can't just walk out there and pick up diamonds or rubies off top of the ground. You can't. They're just not there. They're not that plentiful. They're scarce. We think about that. And dear friends, let me tell you this. As far as I can tell, the faith of God's elect is not found everywhere. You can't find it. You can't just walk into church and find it even. Right. The faith of God's elect, according to Jesus' own words, in regard to the straight gate and the narrow way that terminates, ends in life, as few comparatively that enters it. But there's a lot of them that go that takes the easy alternative, the broad gate and the wide way. The others, the greater part of our fellow creatures, find far more attractive and seductive, and they take that way. There's a rarity, a scarcity of real faith. Real faith. Never has been a lot of it. There's always been, I say always been, there's been great profession, and we're living in a day of great profession now. Everybody knows Jesus. Everybody been born again. Everybody. Everybody. Billy has them on his program. And these others have them on their TV programs. Multiply thousands, millions even. I read all the time in some of these papers and things I get in newspapers how millions are converted here and there at one time. But this precious stuff I'm talking about. I'm talking about stuff that's precious. It's scarce. And that it's rare. Ain't much of it. And then secondly, it's precious in the sense that it's costly, expensive, or very, very valuable. Far more so than tried gold, tried faith is. It is the token of divine favor. It is the sure mark of eternal election. It is the sure evidence of spiritual life. The man or woman who has faith is justified before God. The man or woman who has faith pleases God. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him, implying force that them have it do. By faith, we have access to God. And Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He or she glorifies God. Somebody has said, and I think it was Mr. Spurgeon, if you have faith, you have infinitely more than the man who has all the world and yet is destitute of faith. Time would fail us to tell of the powers, the privileges, the possessions, and the prospects of faith. You've got faith. You've got something that's rare. You've got something that's scarce. And you have got something that is valuable. Valuable. You can take a million 18-wheelers full of the most refined and pure gold to be found anywhere and back them up to the pearly gates. They won't get you in. Huh? A million 18-wheelers with their tractors behind them loaded with the purest gold to be found anywhere. And you can't hand them to God and make a bargain, strike a deal with Him and offer Him all the gold to get in heaven. Can you? Nope. You can hold up all you want to. You can accumulate all you want to. The best, finest, all. You can't buy your way in. Or, when it comes time to receive an everlasting, eternal sentence, an irreversible sentence, you can't take the same million tractor trailer loads of the purest gold and buy your way out of hell. Can't do it. So you got something valuable. Friend, you've got something to rejoice about. This puts a little more light on that verse, that paradox in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing in the midst of the most severe trial, the Christian has that which is a ground of rejoicing.
joy unspeakable and full of glory. I believe the words used,
I believe in 2 Peter. It may be here in 1 Peter on a little further on. I'm not sure. Again, my memory's not real good. Oh, dear friends, you can't take all the gold. If you could gather up every ounce in this world of the best gold, purify it, refine it, you can't give it to God. Here, God, take this. I want to buy my way. No deal. But you have got, if you have got the faith of God's elect, you have got something that is infinitely precious, something that is very rare. Ain't much of it in this world. I know what folks say about it. I don't have to believe it. I believe what the Bible says. Trial of your faith is more precious than tried gold. Give me tried faith. No matter how sorely, how long it's tried, give me tried faith over tried gold any time. Every wise man, every wise woman, make same deal. The excellency of tried faith. Oh, you got something, brother. We got something precious. Better than all the money and the wealth, the good wishes and the health, anything this world can offer. The faith, the ability, the God-given and Holy Ghost-wrought faculty for being able to put confidence and trust in God through Christ is a rarity and a precious commodity. Let us bless God for it. Every day, David said, will I bless thee? Amen. And all the people said, amen.